one of my lecturers in preaching was a Scotsman, and he said, when you start your preaching, you have to get yourself a Billy Graham Bendy Bible. So I've got a Billy Graham Bendy Bible. But the thing about the Bible is, when it comes down to interpreting another language, then you have to work through a few things. So one of the struggles, real struggles that I had when it comes to preaching some of this, is that, was it Jesus' family who was saying he's out of his mind, or was it the crowd? There's a few questions that just arise, and anyway, I'll try and pick those up as we go through. So I just want to give you a little quick intro into Mark. He was pastoring primarily a Gentile church in Rome and is considered by many scholars to be the first of the Gospels written. And Mark writes briefly and dramatically. Fact is, if I was a tribune, you know how the church has got the Anglican church, and I don't know, most of the mainline churches use the symbols of the lion and the eagle and the human head and the... but in that, I would say that Mark should be attributed to the ox, because Mark kind of draws a straight furrow through, you know. When you read Mark, you would think that everything took place in 1 year.
It all just occurred in 1 year, and you get the picture. It just goes straight. He's a dramatist. I remember, like, when I first started, a number of people, there were, what was it, altogether about 19 of us studying. And in the group that I came in with, there were 9 of us. And amongst that group, there were a couple that were really staggered when the lecturer said Mark wasn't one of the called disciples. They were sure. He's got to be there. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then all the others. Mark isn't, because it's probably John Mark, the young fellow who was associated with Peter. So he writes dramatically, and I'll get to the point now that you're recording me. Today's passage is the first in what we might call a sandwich story. That is, it's a story within a story. And there's two reasons that Mark uses for this. First is, it's a simple matter of style. By introducing the story but leaving it unresolved, Mark builds interest and tension until he returns to the story later to finish it off. The second reason is what we call a theological one, or looking for what God is revealing within it. Mark sees the two stories as somehow connected, and he wants us to look for the God connecting parallels between them. So here you have this kind of bracketed story. Other examples, if you want to kind of look up, this is the first, but there's others. There's Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead and the healing of the woman with the bleeding. That's Mark 5. Then there's the cursing of the fig tree and clearing of the temple, and the plot to kill Jesus and the anointing at Bethany. So they're just a few. But in our first reading, we heard how the elders of Israel, so this is going back to Samuel now, asked Samuel to appoint a king, and Samuel was upset. And God spoke those terrible words. I don't know, in amongst all the words, whether you heard them. Terrible words. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It's the story of humanity that has come through from Adam and Eve. It's moved through the people, and Israel, who was called, often fell prey to this. They would look around to see who was gaining favor and follow their God. And it's the same today. No different. Go to any lotto kiosk. What do you see? Lemon Buddha sitting there. Goodness. The Old Testament god Baal, which is the Israelites often ended up worshipping, it didn't go well for them when they did. Now, the word Beelzebub was a play on Baal, but it was also Beelzebul is the god of the high places or the god of the heights. But if you change the L on the end to a B and get Beelzebub, then it's Lord of the Flies. So it says Beelzebul as Lord of, but so they were talking about the God that people had worshipped. As I read about Jesus going home and the crowds, as I said, questions started to arise. And I just want you to note that Jesus isn't living with his mother because they came to him. Why did they come to him? Had they heard the rumors and things about what was happening? Had they heard that he was getting overwhelmed by people? That he was not even getting the opportunity to sit down and have a meal and things? Had they heard those things? Had they heard that the teachers of the law were coming from Jerusalem to confront him, and so were actually moving a bit more defensively to protect him? And all these questions just run through my mind. What's going on here? Because, you know, in the NIV you hear, then his mother arrived. That's the other second half of the sandwiched piece. So it doesn't arrive until then. But so you've got this kind of break in the story. But mostly the meat in the story is right in the center of it all. But one of the commentators said it was a significant walk and much further for the teachers of the law to travel. So, you know, if someone had given them the heads up, they could have been going there to it says restrain or take charge of him, or kind of, you know, maybe they were looking to say, he's not himself. Don't pick on him. He's not himself. Or it may be that they thought, he just needs to come and rest. We'll go get him and bring him back into the, like you do at times when someone just needs to slow down. Happened to me one time. I was very fortunate to have a parishioner who was a qualified nurse and also knew that, and just said, Joe, you're burning the candle both ends. You need to stop right now. And that actually saved me a lot of trouble. Sometimes we need those people in our life, don't we? The people who can speak to us right to the heart, and we believe them. Because often we want to push people away, don't we? So we get to the meat of the sandwich. The teachers of the law accused Jesus of being linked with a false god, and he also called him the prince of demons, suggesting that it's only by demons' power that he was able to drive out demons. They believed Jesus was the enemy, but they were deceived, weren't they? This is nothing new in the way Satan works. Our true enemy, our true antagonist, our true adversary, deceives us into renaming and relabeling things. Satan wants us to call evil good and good evil. It's happening today, isn't it? That's really sick. Is that good or bad? For young people, it's good. Well, that used to be. I don't know what it is now. So things, you know, we're changing it. Satan wants us to make the rule's the exception and the exception's the rule. Satan wants us to question the good purposes of God and to make us feel our sin of doubt and unbelief is justified. Satan wants us to see the faithful people of God as our enemies and the enemies of God as our friends. Satan wants us to doubt God's word of love, faithfulness, and forgiveness. This is why some of God's people, believing they're acting in love for their neighbors, are deceived into allowing, condoning, supporting many of the things in society that are sinful under God's eyes. Now, God loves all sinners. We know God loves all people dearly and will forgive sin where there is true repentance. And we're called to do the same. We cannot give the okay or blessing to sinful behavior. Instead, we should support each other to resist temptation, to turn away from our sins. And just because the behavior of our neighbor may be sinful even to the core, it's still not an excuse for us to be mean or nasty or mistreat them. Because in doing so, then we become the sinner also. There's so many examples of conflict in our society. Our church is our home, but let's not forget who the true adversary is. The teachers of the law were declaring Jesus to be the adversary of the law, and that was a very serious accusation for that time and place, and it is today for us. Since his baptism, Jesus had been calling and teaching his disciples, preaching the good news to crowds, casting out demons and healing many. This is not the work of an enemy seeking to divide God's kingdom, but rather it's the work of one seeking to bring forgiveness, to bring peace, to bring wholeness, to bring healing to God's kingdom. So when Jesus was accused of being prince of the demons, he asked, how can Satan cast out Satan? That would be like the kingdom of darkness and evil working against itself. And a kingdom divided, working against itself, cannot stand. You understand that, don't you? You can't have someone building a house and somebody else digging the foundation out at the same time. Doesn't work, does it? Can't work against yourself. It's true in our homes, it's true in our church, and it's true in our society. That's not to say that we all have to be the same, but we do have to be unified in Christ. So let me remind you, Mark is telling his reader. He's pastoring a church, and he's written these things down now because they realize that time's going on and they need to preserve this, and they've written it down so that people will remember the stories of Jesus. But he's using it in the same way that would build people up and give them that full story. But you get different gospels because they're pastoring to different people. You know that Matthew was primarily writing to Jewish people, so you get a lot of Jewish stuff within it. Yeah? So it's... Here he is, he's writing in response to the accusations from the teachers of the law, and he's recalling what Jesus had said. He set it up this way so that we can get the whole story of Jesus as best he can portray it. So he's saying Jesus, in fact, says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. And this makes perfect sense when you think of the strong man as Satan. This is who Jesus has come to tie up. And at the cross, he did it. He achieved that. Now we can battle evil in our world without fear, because the devil himself is tied up. Still work to be done, sure. Still evil in the world. There's injustice everywhere. All too much of it. But we can face it confidently, knowing that the one behind all of this evil is now tied up and helpless. Now that the strong man is bound, we can get to work. I love the way Martin Luther describes this. He says in his usual sort of colorful ways, "Why should you fear? Why should you be afraid? Do you not know the prince of this world has been judged? He's no longer prince. You have a different, a stronger Lord, Christ, who has overcome and bound him. Therefore, let the prince and God of this world look sour, bare his teeth, make a great noise, threaten and act in an unmannerly way. He can do more than a bad dog on a chain, which may bark, run here and there, and tear at the chain, but because he's tied and you can avoid it, it cannot bite." That was Luther. Well, the devil can bare his teeth, make a great noise, but is limited to the length of the binding. So we need not be afraid of him. There's still evil in our world, obviously, but we can fight without fear because we believe the good news that Jesus has proclaimed to us, that the strong man is tied up, that Satan is ultimately defeated. And we can affirm it in the words that we heard from Paul this morning. He said, "We know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present you to himself." Ultimately, we are saved. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to get sick or you're not get, because not all of that stuff is directly from the devil. As Paul says in another place, there's nothing that overtakes the world that will not overtake us. So we do come under pressure and things. But we have a job. The other half of the sandwich is where the family of Jesus turn up and they say, "Your family's outside." And Jesus said, "Who's my family?" Now, he wasn't dismissing his mother and brothers and that, but he's saying, "Who's my family? All who follow me." Ah. So the question is, are you part of the family of God? Are you with Jesus in this? If so, we can go plunder the house where Satan's limited to work on this earth, and we can rescue those who are lost. But sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we struggle to know. And I always like to just try and give people, not always, but I like to give people an opportunity to just stop and think. And I wonder, would you mind just closing your eyes, bowing your head, and we'll pray. Lord God, you're a mighty, mighty God. And we thank you for every opportunity. Lord, when I start to doubt, when I start to miss you and fear, please come. Guide me by your Spirit. For any who are just not so sure today, please do bless them, Lord. Let your Spirit reach out and touch. Bring healing, wholeness. May we all be led closer to Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, just before I finish, do I need to answer any question about the unforgivable sin? Or are you all good with that? You know what the unforgivable sin is, don't you? What Jesus was referring to when he was speaking in it is that they were attributing the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to Satan. So when someone turns and says no to the Holy Spirit, you know, who turns a heart? Who changes a hardened heart to a softened heart? Who reveals the scriptures to us? The Holy Spirit. And when that comes, you start to push away and say, "No, that's Satan." Then you're rejecting the Lord of life. See, there's a consistency through the scriptures. And so the unforgivable sin is to deny push away and attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's how I read it anyway. So hopefully, I don't think we're likely to do anything like that, are we? So the Lord bless you. Amen.